I'll turn this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 13 to 15, and then we'll especially focus on verse 13. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. And let us pray. Father, again, we come before thee and thank you so much that you're a prayer-hearing God. And we come this morning to a God that is glorious, a God that is mighty. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to praise you and worship you. And thank you for the singing. And I would pray these moments for the help of your Holy Spirit and conveying your word, that it would be honoring to thee, that it would bring glory to thee, and it would truly do good to the souls of each one you've been pleased to bring here this morning. So I pray you work very deeply and clearly in our hearts. Illuminate our minds to behold blessed things out of your holy law. Might it not only honor you, but truly be a help to us in our thinking and living for your glory. And might it be a precious preparation for observing the Lord's table. So we commit this time to thee, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have indicated, the great theme that unites chapter 3 and verse 31 down through chapter 5 and verse 21 is justification by faith. Justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, he's making the point that justification has always been the same since the fall of man, which is to say, it's never been by works. It's always been by faith in the same Messiah. In fact, as you are aware, some of the most moving and profound teaching about our Lord's suffering are found in the book of Isaiah, found in the book of Psalms. Salvation has never been by works. It's always faith in the same Redeemer. Any sinner is only accepted on the basis of the same righteousness imputed to us. That's the righteousness of Christ. And to make his point, the Apostle Paul, he cites, first of all, the example of Abraham. And in verse 3 of chapter 4, it's a quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, where we read that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And to kind of bolster his case, so to speak, he makes mention of another very well-known Old Testament figure, that is David, in verses 6 through 8. And he brings in the fact here that forgiveness of sin is included in justification. And also, the only ones that are truly joyous or truly happy are those who are blessed, those who know that their sins are forgiven. I have been greatly encouraged by the 18th century evangelist George Whitefield. And he was an instrument in the hands of God during a time of great revival of evangelical religion. Another prominent figure was a man by the name of Howell Harris. He's from Wales. He was an itinerant preacher. And the first time they met was in Cardiff, and Whitefield wrote about it in his journals. He said, when I first saw him, my heart was knit closely to him. I wanted to catch some of his fire and gave him the right hand of fellowship with my whole heart. However, Howell Harris reported on the same meeting concerning Whitefield. He wrote this. He said, the first thing he said to me was, do you know your sins are forgiven? Now, that's a good way to start a conversation. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? That's a good way to know how to witness to somebody. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, anyway, Paul, as we move on, verses 9 through 12, he addresses the religious rite of circumcision as it relates to justification. And he makes the point that we're only justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. He was forgiven for his sins 13 years before he was circumcised. So clearly, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And the fact is, this religious rite was a seal, or it authenticated that righteousness was reckoned to him before he was circumcised. So circumcision, or being a Jew, is not necessary for salvation. Being circumcised does not preclude one from being justified, so long as one has the same faith as Abraham. The collective force, I believe, of verses 11 and 12 is Abraham is the father of all who have faith. He's the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that is, Gentiles, and he's the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, that is, Jews, if they follow in the steps of his faith. And you might recall Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Then in verse 13, he introduces our minds to the concept of the promise that Abraham received and his descendants. The noun promise here, this is the first time it occurs in the book of Romans. It's found four times in verses 13 to 22 and then the verb form in verse 21. And we see also here the predominance of faith continues in verses 3 through 8. It's faith as opposed to works. Verses 9 through 12, faith as opposed to circumcision. Now faith apart from the law. Now, since this is a glorious promise with eternal implication, I want to consider it with you this morning in three different respects. So we're considering this promise in three different respects. In the first place, kind of on the negative side, the benefits of the promise are not conveyed through the law. They're not experienced through the law. I'm thinking of the words not through law in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This particular phrase actually receives the prominence. It's the first words in the original Greek language. In fact, the older ASV translation reflects this. It reads, for not through the law was a promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world. So the Apostle Paul, he's highlighting here right at the beginning, emphasizing that the promise is not conveyed through the law. And under this first heading, I would offer three further considerations here. What is the need for Paul to even mention this? Well, it's to oppose the Jewish perspective that the promises were received through personally fulfilling the law. As one writer put it, the standard Jewish view that it was Abraham's fidelity to the law that secured God's blessing and that one could be Abraham's child only by taking on oneself the yoke of Torah requires explanation and defense. Paul makes his position clear in verse 13. It was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith that the promise to Abraham or to his seed that they should be heirs of the world. A little bit more briefly, C.E.B. Cranfield wrote, Paul's statement stands in striking contrast to the rabbi's assumption that all the promises were made to Abraham on the basis of his fulfillment of the law and their understanding of his faith as a meritorious work. So there need to be some clarification of that point. Secondly, I would have you notice the meaning of this phrase, not through the law. Now, in terms of content, many believe it's referring to the Mosaic law, and certainly the law of Moses was a great revelation of the law of God, and especially as it was summarized in the Ten Commandments. As one writer put it in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes his case for the exclusion of the law from God's dealing with Abraham on the basis of simple chronology. The law given 430 years after the promise cannot annul or substantially alter the previous agreement between God and Abraham. Galatians 3:17 reads like this. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So in terms of time sequence, the law of Moses came 430 years later. It didn't alter, it didn't change or affect in any way the character or the validity of the promise that was given to Abraham. But I think the point that Paul is really stressing here is when law is applied, it is meant to be obeyed. That's the character of law. It demands obedience. John Murray wrote, the word law should be regarded as referring to law as demanding obedience, and applies to all law which falls in this category. As Charles Hodge put it, it's equivalent to the works of the law. Well, then thirdly, under this first heading, the purpose of the law is to convince people of the reality and the gravity of their sin and therefore prepare them to come to Christ. The real purpose of the law is to persuade somebody of the reality and the depth of their sin and prepare their hearts to come to Christ. Notice verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no violation. The violation has to be specified in a commandment. Cranfield writes, so far from the laws being something which a man might hope so adequately to fulfill as thereby to establish a claim on God, its actual effect, men being what they are, is to bring God's wrath upon them by turning their sin into conscious transgression and so rendering it more exceedingly sinful. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul wrote, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? may it never be. On the contrary, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This is what the law does. And it's like Paul is saying, I had this inordinate desire to possess things that don't belong to me. What could that possibly be? I mean, what is that? And then it says, if the law says, let me help you out, that's coveting. That's a sin. That's a violation of law. It gives specificity to it. And he kind of, the rich young ruler, you might remember, he asked the Lord, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth. I think he was sincere. He had a superficial understanding of what obedience to the law meant. It wasn't just an exterior conformity, but it had to do with the heart as well. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Leon Morris makes the point here that his failure to obey the Lord, the Lord's commandment, was a violation of the very first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And he had a god that was called wealth. That's what had power to him, over him. That's what he was loyal to. Morris writes, it means rather the young man of this story was quite unaware of his failure to keep the commandment to have no other god, but the one true God. He made a god of his wealth, and when faced with the challenge, he could not forsake that god. And the effect of the commandment was he was sad. He went away grieving. Now, that's what the law does. It clarifies the nature of sin. Well, and then closely related to that, when the law is applied by the Spirit, it gives a person a sense of sin, a consciousness of sin, a persuasion that they are sinners. That's the point in chapter 3 and verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes a sense of sin in the soul, a persuasion that one is a sinner. So the promise is, it's not received for keeping the law. Rather, the effect of the law to the unsaved, as another writer put it, is to convince sinners of their guilt, danger, and helplessness, so that by his grace they may come to Christ. So in the first place, negatively, the benefits of this promise, they're not conveyed through the law. Then secondly, a bit more briefly, I would have you notice the recipients of the promise that is cited here. Who benefits from this particular promise? Well, the text says it's to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. So there are two terms that help us to understand who benefits from this promise. The first one is descendants. In the context, it clearly refers to the spiritual children of Abraham, those who have faith. It fits in with verses 11 and 12, where he received the sign of circumcision so he could be regarded as the spiritual father of all who believe. And then verse 16 makes it clear that his descendants are those who have his faith also. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, because the exact terminology is used in the Old Testament, I believe it's legitimate to conclude that the promises that Abraham received in the Old Testament were only partially fulfilled then, but their ultimate fulfillment is to a future time. So what I'm affirming here is you see the same kind of language that used in the promises to Abraham in the Old Testament, and I'm affirming that they were only partially fulfilled, but their ultimate fulfillment is toward a future time. For example, Genesis 12:7 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 13:15. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also will be numbered. Genesis 15:5, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. So he will give his descendants the physical land of Canaan that had physical boundaries, but H.C. Leupold pointed out there's only two times in Israel's history where they really fully occupied the land. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find things did not go too well for Israel in the Promised Land. In 722 B.C., they were continually disobedient. In 722 B.C., they were taken by the Assyrians, and they went into exile. In 586 B.C., they fell to the Babylonians, and they went into the southern kingdom. They went into exile. Carolyn was sharing with me a day or so ago that she was reading Jeremiah and some of the struggles that he went through as a prophet. Then I looked in chapter 38, and that's where he's lowered by ropes into a... And this is for preaching the truth. He's lowered by ropes into a cistern, and he goes into the mud. This happened in the promised land. So things did not go real well for the people of God, so to speak, in the promised land. And so I'm going to argue a little bit further here that the language here is too expansive. The language in the Old Testament is too expansive to be confined to the times of occupation in the Old Testament. For example, descendants forever. When forever is applied to the people of God, it's more than the transient, temporary life that we live here. And language like descendants as the dust of the earth or the stars of the sky or the sand that is on the seashore, this kind of thing doesn't really fit in with just a small piece of land in the Middle East. The descendants here clearly are those who have the same, in our text, we'll say a little bit more about that, they're the same, they have the same faith as Abraham. Also, they're referred to as heirs. So descendants, and the second term is heirs. In the text, Abraham is referred to as being heir of the world. This is true of all the children of God. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. So if you are a believer in the person of Christ, you are a co-heir with Abraham. So the recipients of the promise are those who are his descendants, those who are his spiritual heirs, and they receive the substance of the promise, which, thirdly, I want to consider the content or the substance of the promise. You notice that the text puts it like this. It includes being an heir of the world. And the question is, to what does that refer? The substance of the promise is being an heir of the world. Now, I believe in the progress of Revelation. I'll try to show you this. I believe the most logical landing spot here is 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. They're heirs of the earth in a physical sense, but I'm arguing ultimately it's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. Let me give you some reasons why I believe that is the case. As he indicated, the language of the promises to Abraham, they seem too expansive to terminate upon the occupation of the land in the Old Testament. In Genesis 13:15, he says, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I would add to this, forever is a transcendent term. When it's used of the people of God, it connotes bliss and ultimate freedom from sin in this short, troubled, temporal life. And over again, his descendants are compared to the dust of the earth, the stars of the sky, the sand that is by the seashore, which indicates an innumerable number of descendants. In Genesis 13:15, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Genesis 15:5, he took him outside, says, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 22:17, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. So in comparing, the quantitative number here, comparing it to the dust and to the sand and to stars, it fits in with being the heir, not of a piece of real estate the size of Rhode Island, but rather being the heir of the world. It's much more expansive. His influence is said to be worldwide, or it would be worldwide. Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of your earth, that's worldwide. That's global. Genesis 17:4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. This fits in not with a temporal, turbulent occupation of the land in the Old Testament, but rather with being an heir of the world, looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Now secondly, the language, the land promised to Abraham was not fulfilled in the Old Testament. Are you with me on that? It was not fulfilled to him in the Old Testament. Genesis 13:15 says, "For all the land which you see, I'll give it to you and to your descendants forever." Genesis 15:7, he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess." That seems like a very clear promise that Abraham would possess this land. Well, the question is, did he? In my reading of the Old Testament, the only thing he ever had, I don't know what, if you would even call this possession, was a field small enough to bury his wife, and that's where he was buried as well. That doesn't fit in with the magnanimous language of the promise. Now, the question, what did Abraham think? Did he think that, you know, I was slighted here, I didn't really receive what God promised? We know what he thought, because in Hebrews 11:8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which was he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise." He didn't possess it. "As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having walked in them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So what was Abraham thinking? What was going through his mind? He viewed himself as an alien. He was dwelling in tents. And we notice that he was looking for a city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's associated with those who were seeking a country of their own. So then the question is, when will this promise of land come to fruition? I mean, when will the fulfillment be? And just working from the language of the Old Testament and the promises and working through our text and being an heir of the world, I believe the most reasonable conclusion is when our Lord returns and there's an establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. That makes the most sense to me when this will be fulfilled. Listen to these words from 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away from with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Notice the language here. We're looking for a new heaven and something else. A new earth. This is a physical earth, I believe, a rejuvenated earth. Now, just some concluding remarks here, almost concluding remarks. I believe that what Peter's teaching here is not a complete obliteration of this earth, but a radical renovation. Now, I know the language is very strong, so if you're in the obliteration camp, that's okay. But I believe what he's teaching here is a radical renovation. You might use the word remodel of the existing earth. And let me give you a couple of reasons for that. One is, in Romans 8, it says the creation, this creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Creation itself will be set free from slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of God. It says the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the earth itself is crying out for deliverance from the effects of the curse. And related to that, it's not God's way to destroy, but to renovate. If we read in the Bible, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That doesn't mean he's been destroyed. It means he has been regenerated. It means he's been renewed. It means he's a new creation. He's radically different than he was before. Romans 8:22 says the whole creation groans. Romans 8:23 says we ourselves groan within ourselves. So Christians and the earth have something in common. We're groaning for the same thing, a renewal to an existence apart from the effects of the curse, apart from the effects of the fall of man. And so there's this desire for restoration, to be renewed to a condition, not living under the effects of the curse. A few weeks ago, I was driving out by the fairgrounds. There's a house on the corner, lots of houses on the corner, but there's one in particular. And we knew the people that lived there many, many years ago, and they've been gone for a long time. And in recent years, it's descended into a state of radical disrepair, I would say. And so I drove by, I saw a for sale sign in front of it. I don't think stunned is too strong of a word, but I was amazed because somebody bought it and got a hold of it and just renovated it and remodeled it. In fact, I got out, looked around a little bit, and was just, I got Carolyn, brought her out there. We looked around at this house, and we were just amazed at the difference. And what I'm arguing here is that on a much grander scale, God will do something like that with this present earth. That there will be a renovation. There will be a transformation. And also, I would argue that this comports with the desire of our hearts or the experience that we have here. I was listening recently to a message. I don't know how this would fit with your own thinking process, but sometimes it's harder for me to track with walking on streets of gold. I don't know if you ever thought about that. It's kind of hard for me to get that. But I understand what it's like to walk by a river and see the oceans and see the trees and see birds. And that all redounds to the glory of God. And what the scriptures teach us, there will be a restoration of that creation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think it helps us to understand passages where it talks about a lion and a lamb dwelling together. That doesn't work now, not for long. But there will be this restoration of heaven and a restoration of earth, and we will have glorified bodies. And so the substance of the promise is we're heirs of this new world and looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth that we will be able to enjoy. Now, there's questions connected to that that I can't answer because I know we'll have glorified bodies. I don't know if that means you'll be able to run 100 meters in 5 seconds or not. There's a lot of things I don't know. But I am saying it's physical. We're physical. This earth is physical. There will be a restoration. And that's what we look forward to. That's what we sigh for, so to speak. So we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. So I think the fulfillment of this promise resides in the return of the person of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these considerations, apply them to our own hearts and souls and our hearts for your glory. As we would make a transition to observing the Lord's table, I pray it would be for your glory and for your honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.